Well, it's good to see you on Friend Day. And I'm glad to see some visitors in our class, and then some of you invited folks that are in other places, other classes. I know I saw one of our couples come in with about 4 grandchildren, and they distributed them and then came on in here. And that's good. So we're anticipating a good Friend Day. Good to see you here. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the 14th chapter of the book of John. We continue our study in the doctrines of the faith, various doctrines that are important to us, all of them very, very important, and all that we should be familiar with for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the doctrines, the teachings of the Word of God. And today we want to look at these few verses and talk about when our faith becomes sight. When our faith becomes sight. Now we see these things by faith. One of these days, praise God, we will actually literally see them by sight in our spiritual existence or in our glorified body. We will by sight be able to experience them, and that'll be a great day. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." That's a good admonition, isn't it? Said it to them, he says it to us today. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, not rooms, but mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I, Jesus, go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's a promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way, you know. Now, we've been talking about, last week primarily, we discussed the Holy Spirit, and the Lord promised that he was going to send a comforter that was going to live in us and dwell in us, and all born-again believers have experienced that. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, and we've been sealed, so on and so forth. But not only did he give that promise, but he gave the promise that he was going to come again, because he said, I will come again. In the year 2000, George Gallup did a survey in the Gallup poll. You're familiar with him and what they do, but he revealed that 62% of the Americans believe that Jesus will literally come again. 62%, according to their study, that he will literally come back to earth. The sad thing about it is that 40% of the Americans claim to be born again, that only 40% of them claim to be saved. So that means that there are 22% of our neighbors that believe Jesus is going to come again someday, but they're not saved. That's sort of sad and foolish, isn't it, on their part? And yet 62% think that he will literally come back to the earth. Now, as believers, as Bible believers, we believe that. So our primary task is, one, to live like it, and number two, to let others know that he's going to return. And so we have these two aspects of our task, to be living like we ought to be, to get ready for heaven ourselves, and then to lead others to Christ so they also can go to heaven. Now, we believe this by faith. I mean, it's strictly on faith that we believe Christ is going to return, isn't it? He hasn't come back. There are a lot of theories about the return of Christ, that he comes back when we get saved, and that when the Holy Spirit came, that's the same thing. But that isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about a visible bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot see it. It has not happened. But as believers in the Bible, we believe that Jesus will come again. How do we believe that? By faith. 1 John 3:2, one day our faith shall become sight. He says, for we shall see him as he is. That's quite a day to look forward to. We will see Jesus. We will see him as he is. Sometimes we see some of the passion plays. A group just went to Eureka Springs and we saw that. And the guy that played the part did a good job and all of that, but I couldn't help but keep thinking, that's still not Jesus. That is not him. And there would have been a different atmosphere around that place had it really been the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at about three aspects now of the prophecy. Number one, the reliability of God's promises. How do we know God's promises are reliable? Can we rely on those promises? Well, from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, God has written down many of his prophecies. And many of those prophecies have already been fulfilled exactly. These are written down for our information, but not only for our information, but for our inspiration. We know they have been fulfilled, so we're inspired to believe that the others that have not yet been fulfilled certainly will be. So we can rely on it. A, under that, the focus on prophecy in God's Word. And I'm sorry we don't have extra booklets for those of you that did not get those, but you might jot down some notes and perhaps we can get one to you later. The focus on prophecy in God's Word. Unique. These prophecies are unique to God, only to Almighty God. We compare that to false and powerless idols who could not make prophecy into false religious leaders. Isaiah said in chapter 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. I say amen to that, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, God said, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. You can be sure God's going to do it. He has and he will. Now, we have the words, it shall come to pass, that are presented in the Word of God. Someone has determined that those words are there 120 times. It shall come to pass. It shall come to pass. 120 different times in the Bible. The second coming of Jesus Christ, someone has studied it and decided that it is mentioned 8 times more frequently than the first coming of Christ. So it must be important. 8 times more references to the second coming than the first coming. His second coming is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament. The fact that he's going to come again, and it is discussed by every New Testament writer. The fact of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said that there are over 1,000 passages of Scripture when first written that were prophetic in nature. Over 1,000. And that at least one half of those prophecies have been fulfilled. They have already been fulfilled. So we ought to have confidence to believe that the other half are going to be fulfilled too. And we know that they will be. We have that confidence. And it will come to pass even as God said he would bring it to pass. So the focus on the prophecy in God's Word, and then the fulfillment be under that of prophecy in God's Word. The fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord instructed Israel and gave them those instructions regarding the reliability of his prophecies. He also warned them about false prophets. How do you know when there's a false prophet and when there's a true prophet? Two ways. Number one, all of the short-term prophecies will be carried out perfectly, and secondly, all the long-term prophecies will be carried out. Now, sometimes we don't live long enough to find out if the long-term prophecies would be carried out, but the short-term prophecies are the test, and they were warned about that. And any prophets that do not have a 100% accuracy, they do not meet that test of accuracy. You can throw it out and determine that they are not of God. Many times in the Old Testament, we have some examples of that. Certainly today, we have examples of that. I would like for all of those who claim to have prophetic abilities to list all of the things that they have prophesied. And I grant you, in today's world, many of them did not come true. And they're sort of like Gene Dixon and some of the rest of those who are involved in astrology. You can be right many, many, many times, and everybody thinks, oh, this is it. We've got to rely on this stuff. But many, many, many times they're wrong. And that shows you that they're unbiblical in what they're doing. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, which tells us they do, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. That was the punishment. If they were wrong one time, and they dared to become prophets, and they were wrong, and they were shown to be false prophets, they would have to die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Don't listen to him. And that was by the law. Dr. Harold Wilmington has a book of Bible list, in one of his major books that he has written, and he lists 45 specific prophecies regarding Christ. And prophecies that deal with the location in the Old Testament and the fulfillment in Jesus. I have that list in my file, and it's a tremendous list, and exactly accurately how they were carried out. He lists 7 prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies about the birth of other biblical characters. He lists some prophecies relating to cities and how they were fulfilled. Tyre, Jericho, Nineveh, Jerusalem, many of these, and they were exactly fulfilled. 14 prophecies related to Jerusalem alone, and those were fulfilled. And then he lists the fulfillment of prophecies relating to the details, the many details of the life of 41 Old Testament characters, 8 New Testament characters, and they have been fulfilled exactly. And then many of the different prophecies, 30 prophecies relating to the nation of Israel, adding to those prophecies nations like Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and of course the Roman Empire, and they've all come true. You can depend on the prophecies of this book, ladies and gentlemen. They come true, and they're exactly as God said they were going to be. So, if God's word has not faltered in the past about its prophecies, and certainly all of the wide things of human history and human events, then we can be sure that in the future they're going to be carried out and these will be fulfilled in God's way and in God's time. All right, the second major division, the revealing of God's program. The revealing of God's program. We'll have to hurry in order to get through this. We've established that God has the ability to accurately prophesy the future, and his word and promises are absolutely trustworthy. But we've got to sort of bring down our focus to the things that are yet future and see those and see what God's going to do. Now, the believer should not be uneasy about prophecy. God wouldn't have put it in his word if he didn't think we could understand it. And some people say, well, it's too complex. Really, we're admonished to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So we've got to do some studying to understand prophecy, but God put it in there, and all Christians should understand this prophecy, the prophecies. God has given it to us. And I think we can, as we look to these future events. We don't have to have a sense of, I don't know, I don't understand, and be intimidated. We've got to study it and restudy it. I've preached on prophecy many years, in Daniel and Revelation and Ezekiel, but I have to go back and restudy it and restudy it and preach it again, bring it up to date, but it's all there. Now, let's look at just a few of these things, and we won't be able to go into detail. We'll just touch on these, some of the future events, prophetical things that God tells us are going to happen down the road somewhere in the future. First of all, you have A under that, the rapture of believers. The rapture of believers. Rapture comes from the Latin word rapire, and it means a catching out, a calling out. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that the rapture of all believers, the dead in Christ and those that are alive at that time, is an event that's going to take place. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or hinder them which are asleep. That is, those who have died in Christ. The term used for those who died in Christ is like going to sleep. Not soul sleep, but it's just a term of endearment and of peace about us as we go to sleep in the Lord. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Amen. Visibly, bodily. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Ever be with the Lord. Then he says, wherefore, because that's true, comfort ye one another with these words. Thank God, one of these days, Christ is going to come. His coming is in two parts. First, he comes for his saints. We can put it that way. He comes in the air, and we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Our loved ones who have died, who were saved, they'll be quickened by the Spirit of God, and their bodies will be quickened, their soul and spirit will be reunited, and those that are alive at that time, let's say if Christ came right now, you and I that are saved would be translated immediately, and then the graves would open up and our loved ones would meet the Lord in there. That's a pleasant thought, isn't it? And so this explains that we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That is the next major prophetic event that will take place. When will it take place? At any moment. It could happen today. And I know after all the years we've heard about it, we're thinking, well, I don't know. Well, that's true, we don't know. But we do know it could happen today. There's not one thing that has to be fulfilled for that part of the return of Christ to take place. The rapture of the church, the bride of Christ. And that's why the Lord calls it in Titus, our blessed hope. The word hope, don't get that confused with the way we use it. I hope I'll get some money. I hope I'll get a present. I hope they'll stop that. I hope I'll get well. But what he's talking about is a sure thing. And this is our blessed hope. What is that? The return of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm hoping for. I'd rather go up in the rapture than to pass away. I'd just rather do that. Most of us probably would, because we'll still be alive, and it would happen just like that, and we'll go up and meet the Lord. And that would be great. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He tells us in a moment, that's very quick, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, blink your eyes a couple times. Now you start thinking about it, the rest of Sunday school class, about blinking your eyes. But that's pretty quick, isn't it? That's fast. And so, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Amen. Just the twinkling of an eye, we could be out of here. Then, another future event is the judgment seat of Christ for believers. The judgment seat of Christ. And this is for Christians, 2 Corinthians 5:8. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, whether we're present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must, A-double-L, all, and that's talking to believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is for all Christians. It does not determine whether you get to heaven or not. That is not what this judgment seat is about. Many people get the white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ mixed up, and especially those who are trying to get to heaven by their good deeds and their works. This is a judgment to determine the rewards that we get. It's like an athletic event, and Paul presents it that way. We are in the race when we get saved. Some run the race good, some don't run it too good, some run it better than others. And not all are going to get the main trophies, but we'll all give an account for being in the race or for being in the game. It's part of it. And so whether it's the Olympics or whatever, that's the way it's going to work out. And there are many places that bear that out in the New Testament. The judgment seat of Christ will right all wrongs. The judgment seat of Christ will settle all scores. The judgment seat of Christ will reveal all impure motives. We have to watch our motive. It will correct all rationalization. All of these things will be taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're all going to stand there. That will be, I believe, both a rewarding day, but also an extremely sobering time when we stand before the judge of all ages, Jesus Christ, and give an account for all the things we have done in the flesh throughout all of our life, and especially those things since we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the judgment seat is for those who are believers, and those things that have taken place in our life after we got saved. And then another event is the 7 years of tribulation on earth. That's C in your outline. The 7 years of tribulation on earth. And remember, we will be raptured. We will be out of here. And I believe the Bible bears that out, that we will not go through and be mid-trib raptured out of here or post-trib raptured. It will be pre-tribulation rapture. In Matthew 24:21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, where will we be? We'll be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah. And we will be getting our rewards, the rewards ceremony. Can you imagine that massive banquet that God's going to have? I don't know exactly what it'll be like, but it'll be wonderful. And we'll be there at the rewards ceremony, the marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Down here, during that 7-year period of time, there will be tribulation. There will be a pseudo peace for the first 3.5 years, a false peace. And then after that, as we would say, all hell will break out. And that's recorded in Revelation chapter 6 through 16. And every person should be born again and saved, so you don't have to go through the horrible tribulation period. That tribulation period will conclude with the second phase of Christ coming, where he will actually come back with his angels. And those who are either resurrected or caught up in the time of the rapture, we will return with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm glad to report to you that all of the forces of Satan who have governed the earth during that horrible tribulation period, they're going to be stopped, and they're going to be dealt with. And God, in his power, is going to totally defeat them through Christ's return. And so we have victory promised to us. Hallelujah. Satan would be bound for 1,000 years. according to Revelation 20, 1 through 3. I wish he was bound right now. I get tired of the battle sometimes, don't you? He never lets up. He's like a roaring lion, always fighting us, trying to destroy us, trying to defeat us. But thank God, one of these days, for 1,000 years, he's going to be taken care of by Jesus. And then the next thing, E in your outline, is the millennial kingdom on earth. The millennium, 1,000-year kingdom on earth. And so you have the rapture of the church. We have the judgment seat, the marriage supper of the Lamb, tribulation period, 7 years here. And then we enter into the millennial kingdom on earth, Revelation 24. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, that is, those tribulation saints. The church age saints are going to be on out of here, but the tribulation saints, they would not worship the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Jesus will personally rule from his throne on earth. And I believe he will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Some believe that David might be the co-regent. I don't know if I'm totally convinced of that. But nevertheless, we do know this. Christ will rule and reign. And he will have all authority, and all will be under his rod of control. Then later will come the final judgment of Satan, F in your outline. The final judgment of Satan. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 7. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is their final destination. That's what's going to happen. Now, why does he have to be loosed a little season? Because there will be some that will be born during that millennial kingdom. There will be the sealed Jews that will have children, and they will be tested, just as Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And there will be that time when Satan is loose for a little season to test them. And then God will take care of him for all of eternity, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Unfortunately, there will be those who have rejected the Messiah and Christ who will be tormented along with them in the lake of fire. It's not annihilation. You see that the beast and the false prophet are still there. After all this time, they're still there. And then finally and forever, Satan will be in the lake of fire. Then here comes another judgment, G, and that is the white throne, the great white throne judgment. G in your outline, the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. Now watch the language here. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. This is not a general judgment that comes at the end all at one time, and we're judged by our works. Those who are Christians go to the judgment seat of Christ. This is a resurrection of the wicked dead and those that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll be judged by their works. Why? Why judge by their works if it doesn't determine whether they get into heaven or not? They're judged by their works to determine the degree of their punishment. A moral person who dies, who rejects Jesus, will still go to hell. But they will not have the same judgment, although all hell will be hell. Don't misunderstand. But the Bible talks about those who are lost, who mistreat widows and do them wrong, that they will have the greater condemnation. Well, if it's greater, there must be a lesser. But all of it's bad. Don't misunderstand. Nobody wants to go to hell. There won't be a picnic area for those who died morally good and those who died like Hitler. It'll all be hell, but I believe the Bible teaches there will be those degrees of punishment, and that's the reason for the judgment. And death and hell were cast into the sea, gave up the dead, verse 13, which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death is separation, and the second death is eternal separation from life and Almighty God and eternal life that we would know by being in His presence. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those who had rejected Jesus. Now, that's only the unsaved, and God will assign them of their final judgment. Then H in your outline, the beginning of eternity and the new heaven and earth. The beginning of eternity and the new heaven and earth. The Bible promises us that will come. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea and no more trouble, and literally no more as we would know it. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Believers will live eternally with Almighty God. And the reality of our lives with Him will be for all of eternity. Number three, we'll hurry, the response of God's people. We know these things to be true. We know the prophecy is reliable. It's going to be fulfilled. Half of them have been. There another half to be. We know the promises about Christ and all of these prophecies about the future. So if we know these to be true, and we do, and by faith, what should our response be? The response of God's people. Peter asked it this way, 2 Peter 3:11, what manner of persons ought you to be? In other words, knowing these things are true, what kind of people should we be? And we know that he tells us that we ought to be the kind of people God wants us to be when we recognize the end time. What manner of persons ought you to be? A, under that, Christ's return provides confidence in our hearts. We ought to be a confident people. We shouldn't go around worrying about everything. You know why? Because God's promises never fail. You say, are you concerned about the election? Yes, I am. I believe we have a responsibility. I'm very concerned about the future, and I'm very concerned about the prospect of becoming a socialistic government. When you talk about taking money from the rich and giving it to the poor, that's Marxism to the 100th degree. And I'm concerned about that, but not to the point that I'm going to lose my mind or have a nervous breakdown. Why? Because God's in charge, and I have His promises. I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to vote right, and I believe every Christian ought to vote, not just for your pocketbook, but for morality, biblical principles. I don't care what party you are, you ought to vote for godliness and right, and that's just the plain fact of the Word of God, that we ought to do that. But in spite of all of what happens, of what may or may not happen, we're looking for His return, looking for that blessed hope. Be under that, Christ's return purifies the convictions of our living. Christ's return purifies the convictions of our living. In other words, because we know that's true, that He could come anytime, we ought to be ready. We ought to be living like He could come today. See, under that, Christ's return promotes a consciousness for souls. We know He's coming any moment, then we ought to be riding our horse hard to reach people that are lost and telling them about Christ. God is not willing that any should perish. Peter tells us that. He doesn't want anybody. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And we ought to. You say, well, I'm uncomfortable telling them about Jesus. Well, are you more comfortable with the idea that they'll die and go to hell? That ought to be something we do think about. And knowing their fate ought to discomfort us. And then D, Christ's return produces a certainty in our priorities. We begin to look heavenward. We're going to stand before the Lord and give an account for our stewardship. That ought to motivate us. It ought to show through on our calendars, our plans, our future, our goals, all of that. We ought to rearrange them because we're investing in eternity. The guy had taken a group to the Antarctic, Sir Ernest Shackleton. He left some men there on what was called Elephant Island. He told them he'd come back to get them. It froze over. He couldn't get through. Tried three times. And on the fourth time, he got through and he found them there, packed and ready and waiting. He said, how did you know I was coming today? They said, well, we really didn't know when you were coming, but our leader would get up every day and say, men, we believe that Sir Shackleton is going to come back today, and so roll up your bags and get ready and be packed. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Well, we know that Jesus has promised to come and return for us, and so we don't need to be discouraged. We need to not compromise. We need to have pure motives and pure hearts. We need to be interacting with people wherever we are, telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late, and be preparing for the return of Jesus that could come at any time. His prophecies will be fulfilled to the very letter. Thank you, Lord, for giving us not only the look of the past and the present, but way out there into the future, to know that we can look forward to wonderful things through Christ. May these truths be sobering, motivational, and Father, may they be encouraging. In Jesus' name, amen.